you put your Bible away, you can take it out, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the more amazing things in history is the rise of the early church. It's phenomenal on all kinds of levels, but most incredibly, of course, what began with just Jesus, his 12 friends, begins to grow and explode so much so that by about the year 350 AD, more than 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. More than 50% of the people in the Roman Empire worshipped Jesus as God, including the emperor himself. How did such a thing happen? Well, as Christians, of course, we would believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who did all this, but the Holy Spirit uses means. And historians will point us to numerous reasons why the early church exploded so much in those first few centuries. Let me give you just two of them. First of all, the early church exploded because of the way that the Christians died. Christians, in those first few centuries, it kind of was an on and off thing, but you were required to worship the emperor as God. And Christians refused to do this, believing we can only worship one God, the creator of heaven and earth. We do not worship the emperor as God. And for this, they were brutally killed. They were thrown into the amphitheater where lions would tear them to pieces. They were burned. They were stuck on stakes. They were run through. All kinds of horrific stories. But what's most amazing as you read these stories is that the early Christians died with a courage that no one had seen before. The culture around them sat up and took notice of the way that they faced death. So let me give you one example of a woman named Perpetua. You can read her story online. I'd encourage you to do it. It's the ancient eyewitness account. You can look up the Passion of Perpetua or the Martyrdom of Perpetua. It's just a short account that tells of her martyrdom. She had been put in jail for her faith in Christ. She had delivered a baby while in jail, a new mother. She had every chance to recant and to get rid of the death sentence that hung over, but she refused. She would say, I would worship Christ and Christ alone. And for this, she was led into the amphitheater to die. But people were amazed as this new mother walked into the amphitheater. She walked in singing a hymn of triumph. Then when the bull came, which was supposed to kill her, gore her to death, it attacked her, but it didn't kill her. It actually hardly even hurt her. And so then she was just standing there kind of waiting for what was going to happen next. And so the gladiators had to be brought out to finish the job. But it was a new gladiator this time, and he was a little fearful of what he was doing. And so he weakly stabbed at her, injuring her but not killing her. And then she, in the last moments of her life, took his wavering hand and guided the sword toward her throat, knowing that this was going to be her death. These type of stories could be multiplied over and over. Christians being condemned to death, but facing it with a courage that the Roman culture around them could not believe. They could not comprehend how the early Christians could have such courage in the face of death. For instance, there is a famous physician of one of the Roman emperors. His name is Galen. This is what he said. He said of Christians, their contempt of death is obvious, or their contempt of death and its sequel, that is what comes after it, is obvious to us every day. So in other words, you can see Christians were dying left, right, and center for their faith in Christ, but the culture around them was saying, wow, they face death in a way we have not seen. They are not fearful in the face of death, and they're not fearful of what comes after death, and we see it every single day. So historians point to the fact that the early church grew because of the way that Christians died. But it wasn't just the way they died. The early church also exploded because of the way that the early Christians lived. In particular, their morals stood out in the society in which they lived. One of those, for instance, was the fact that they treated women as equals to men. You'd probably know this, but in many ancient cultures, Roman in particular, and in many cultures today, a wife is expected to remain faithful to her husband, but a husband, it's a double standard. He is allowed to have mistresses and things on the side. But not so in the early church. As Henry Chadwick writes, Christianity regarded unchastity in a husband as no less serious a breach of loyalty and trust than unfaithfulness in a wife. Christians also stood out for their morals in issues like abortion and infanticide. Infanticide is the practice of taking a newborn baby and discarding it out in the weather, whether hot or cold, to be left for dead. Infanticide in Roman culture was justified under law and was perfectly common. And yet, well, let me give you one example of this. Archaeologists have found a chilling letter from a Roman husband to his wife. He instructs her what to do if she should deliver her baby before he gets home. It's a very short sentence. He says, "If it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it." Christians demonstrated their high value for life by taking those discarded newborns and raising them as their own. Also going against the gender bias of boys only and taking girls, discarded girls, and raising them as their own. Finally, the Roman Emperor Julian himself said that Christianity was growing because of how Christians lived, specifically how selflessly Christians cared for the poor. He wrote this in a letter to one of his high priests. He says, "It is their benevolence to strangers that has done the most to increase Christianity. The Christians support both their own poor and ours as well." So, as I reflect on that, I think to myself, all right, here's the big question. What enabled those early Christians to die with such courage and then to live with such meaning in how they lived, to lay down their lives for others, and then also to just give their whole lives for those types of purposes? Where did they come up with this? Where did they have such high moral standards that they stood out from the culture around them? The answer is, simply put, their belief in the future resurrection of the dead. As we've been seeing in this series, they believed that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead for his work on the cross by God the Father. And when anyone comes to Jesus Christ, God will also raise everyone who belongs to Christ. So this is what we've been seeing through this series. There is a future day coming when God will raise all those who belong to Christ, and he will bring them into a new world which is free of death, free of pain, free of weeping. And the early Christians had a vision of that world, though it was by faith. It's not here yet, but they could see it out in front of them. And they were always moving toward that direction, and that future vision transformed the way that they lived in the present. So in verses 29 to 34 now, what Paul wants to do in this chapter is show us how the resurrection of Jesus, which results in a future resurrection of those who belong in Christ, impacts us in the present right now. And what Paul will show us this morning is that if you will embrace Christ, first of all, and you belong to him, and then you will believe in this future resurrection of the dead, and like the early church, hold it as that vision always before your eyes. If you'll embrace that, it will radically change at least three things in your life. First of all, you'll have courage to face the most difficult challenges in life. Secondly, you'll have meaning in your life. And then finally, you'll have motivation to live a morally upright, a godly life. So let me walk you through Paul's thoughts this morning, and let's unpack each of these practical areas, all that come from that future vision of the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes. First, if you embrace the truth that God will resurrect those who belong to Christ, you will have courage to face the most difficult challenges in life. If you have this vision, if you believe this, you will have courage to face the most difficult challenges in life. Everything rests on this belief in the future resurrection of the dead. As we've seen throughout this chapter, there were some in Corinth who did not believe this would happen, and they were influencing others in the church. They did not believe that one day God would raise the dead. And so we've been tracking this chapter, and now today Paul is continuing still to argue that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. And then he's going to connect it to our lives. And so what he's doing right now is he's making one further argument, and then he's going to connect it to how you face the most difficult challenges in life. So you're going to track with me right now, because right away you're going to feel like we're going to get sidetracked, but stay on the main point that he's proving that there is a resurrection, and he's going to bring it to how you face difficult challenges. And he does it by bringing up something very strange. He refers to the baptism of the dead. Look with me at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, Mormons use this verse to defend their practice of literally baptizing for the dead. In Mormonism, you will only be born again if you are baptized by a certified Mormon priest. But of course, Mormonism is only a few hundred years old. And so then the big question comes up, what about those people who were alive before there were certified Mormon priests? What happens with them? Do they perish forever? And so Mormonism teaches and practices that you can be baptized on behalf of dead people, particularly your relatives, hence their great interest in ancestry and genealogies and those type of things. So should we in the church, I mean, this is a verse, it says right here, baptism for the dead. Should we not practice that then? Well, let me just point out to you a few things about this verse. First of all, it's very tricky. We do not know exactly what Paul is referring to here. He doesn't pause to explain what that actually means. The idea of baptism for the dead does not appear anywhere else in the Bible, and neither does it appear in any ancient practices so that we can kind of go, oh, maybe that's what it is. Also notice Paul is not endorsing it, and he's certainly not commanding it. He's just simply saying it's happening, but who is it that's doing it? Well, they're false teachers in Corinth, heretics, if you will, who are teaching there's no future resurrection of the dead, and they're the ones who are baptizing on behalf of the dead, whatever that is. So all that to say, this is not something Paul endorses or commands, and it does not seem to be anything that then, therefore, we should practice today. But let's not lose the main point here. I told you we're going to digress for a second. Why is Paul bringing this up? That's what we got to ask. What's he bringing up this thing for? Well, his main point is obvious. It's very clear. Paul is saying, okay, you people in Corinth, you don't believe that God will one day raise the dead? You don't think there's such thing as the possibility of a resurrection of the dead? Well, you already do. I mean, why else would you practice this baptism for the dead? If the dead are just dead and they'll never come back to life at all, why would you do that? You're totally inconsistent, Paul is saying. You already believe it based on what your practices are. Now you need to believe in what the real truth is, the truth that God will raise all those who belong to Christ from the dead. So that's Paul's main point. He's just showing them you're inconsistent, and he's doing it in order to convince them that there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. Now, his next thought is much clearer, and this is now where he moves into how you face difficulties in your life. So track with me now through these verses as I lead you through them. If the dead are not raised, then Paul also says it's absurd that he or any Christian would ever put their life in danger to tell others about Jesus. Look at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? So if the dead are not raised, Paul's saying, if all we have is this one life, then why do Paul and the other apostles risk their necks to try to tell others about Christ if they're going to lose their lives? Then he speaks about himself specifically in verse 31. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. Now, Paul says, as he looks death in the face, he does it almost every day. It's a little bit of hyperbole. Practically every day my life is being threatened for my faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying. And this statement is as true as the fact that he is proud about what God has done in their lives. In verse 32, he gives a specific example of the danger he faces. Keep tracking with me. Verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, that is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if this life is all there is, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, this is probably not a literal fighting of beasts in the city of Ephesus. Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been exempt from being thrown into the theater to fight with wild beasts. He wouldn't have had to do that. It could be literally true, but what it is most likely an ancient metaphor. It's the way people spoke then to refer to people who violently oppose you. You refer to them as beasts. We even sort of do this nowadays. And I think that's the clear interpretation as well, because if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, if you just flip over a page to chapter 16, Paul says he's about to go to Ephesus because there's a chance there for the gospel to go forward. But then in 16 verse 9, he says, there are many who oppose me. There are many adversaries. So in Ephesus, there's many people who are going to violently oppose me. So I think that's what he's getting at here. If you read the New Testament, you know that Paul's life was always in danger. So let me take everything we've said in this first point, let me put it together because it was kind of all over. Here's what he's doing. Paul is saying, if the dead are not raised, then why would I risk my one precious life to go and put it in danger to tell others about Christ? If the dead aren't raised, if that's all I get, why would I do that? And Paul says the answer is very simple. He believes that one day God will raise the dead. And therefore, he believed God would raise him. And so that gave him courage to face every difficulty, every danger that he had to face to tell others about Christ. So listen, if this life is all you get, if you get just say 80 years of life, that's it, then your life is a very precious thing. And you should guard it, you should protect it, because that's all you get. If life ends at death, if there's nothing past that, you got to guard that 80 years. But if 80 years is only simply the preface to the longer story of what your existence is going to be, if God's going to raise the dead and you're going to live for 10,000 times 10,000 years, then this 80 years, you can use it on behalf of Christ. You can accept danger. You can accept difficulty because you know you've got an eternity of bliss coming your way. You're free to lay down your life, to sacrifice it, because it's not the most precious thing. The most precious thing is to be with God forever. So that is what gave the early Christians, the early church, the courage to face death itself, and all the greatest difficulties that they had. That's what enabled someone to, like Perpetua, to walk into an amphitheater singing a hymn of triumph, because she didn't believe that it just ended there. She believed that one day God would raise her body from the dead and she would live with him for 10,000 times 10,000 years. So bring it on. I will not deny Christ. That's what gave them the courage to face the flames. That's what gave them the courage to face the stake and the sword and the torture. Read their stories. You'll see it right all the way through. One of my favorite examples of this comes from a famous missionary named John Patton. In 1843, he stood before the London Missionary Society, who is responsible to send people out on global missions, and he stood before them because he said, I want to go to the cannibalistic tribes of the New Hebrides Islands. Here's what you need to know about the story, though. Only 19 years before that, two other men had stood before the London Missionary Society, asked the same thing, went there, they got off their boat, their feet touched the sand, and within 60 seconds, they were brutally killed. 19 years later now, Patton is standing before the same group, the same panel, and saying, I have a heart, I want to go and take the gospel to these lost people. A man named Mr. Dixon criticized Patton. He said, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And then this was Patton's response. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own body is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And here it comes. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. There's a man who saw it crystal clear. It was his belief in the resurrection of the dead that led Patton to go put his foot on the same beach, and his life was threatened So many times, read his story, it's incredible, he was not killed for his faith, and the story ends with basically the entire islands of the New Hebrides coming to Christ, and to this day are largely Christian because of Patton's work. And it was the future resurrection of the dead that motivated him to face the most difficult possible challenge of life. Let's talk about ourselves. When you have this vision ever before your eyes, like the early church, like John Patton, you can face the most difficult challenges in life as well. Think about grief when a Christian brother or sister dies, like this week with our dear Eldred Williams. Think this week of Billy Graham's passing, the great Billy Graham. How do we as Christians deal with that difficulty, the difficulty of grief? This is the doctrine we go to. We, for instance, will shout with Paul in 1 Thessalonians that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him, in him, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That is our hope, that God will raise Billy Graham, he will raise Eldred Williams, and we will be with the Lord forever. That's how we face the difficulties of grief in this life. We grieve, but we don't do it as people who have no hope. Or how do you gain courage to stand up for Jesus when people are maybe making fun of you for it? In our society, thankfully, we're not being, you know, killed and thrown in amphitheaters and things like that, but there's a certain amount of social pressure. It's nowhere near as bad as other parts of the world, but you know what it means when, if you will say that you are a Christian, if you will speak about Jesus, that can end a relationship. That I just think of my own life, for instance. I faced a tremendous amount, well, it's a big exaggeration, it's all relative, but lots of scorn and ridicule. You know, it's social pressure. Ridiculing, you know, that you would give your life to religion and telling people about Jesus, this mythic figure who has nothing to do with us today. Just scorn and ridicule. How do you deal with that when in your workplace or in your family or whatever, if you speak about Jesus, you may be ridiculed? Here's where you go. You go to Jesus' own words where he says, if you're persecuted for my sake, he says, rejoice and be glad. What? Jesus, hold on a sec. We're facing scorn for it. Why would we rejoice and be glad? He says, for great is your reward in heaven. In other words, there's a future. Keep the future before your eyes. Don't just live life just living within the 80 years. Don't be so narrow-minded. Think bigger. Think future. And if you do, you can face anything, including your own death. Another area. How do you face courage when you're struggling with bitterness and anger, and maybe you even have a desire for revenge? And revenge can come in many forms. We don't like to say we'd seek revenge, but it can come in all kinds of ways, you know, pushing people away or undermining their reputation or whatever. Let me give you a little more of an extreme example, but I think it bears down to all of them. I reconnected with an old friend a few years ago, and we went out golfing together, and we were just chatting on the golf course, getting caught up with last decade or so of life, and began to tell me a terrible story of how when he was a young man, he had gone to a party, and at this party, a bunch of people had conspired, and they'd spiked his drink, and then they sexually assaulted him. So he's telling me this as we're walking on along the golf course, and you can hear his pain, and you can hear all of his struggles with it, and his anger. And he says, I know the people who did it. And he says, what do you think I should do? I'm thinking about killing them. He says, many times I have pondered. I know where they live. I know where I can find them. I can go and beat them to a pulp, and I can do what I want to them. He says, what do you think that I should do? Thankfully, he has an interest in Jesus. In fact, I think he was beginning to even say he would be a Christian. And so I began to speak with him about that. I said, from one perspective, you know, if there is no God, and if 80 years is all we get, and death ends everything, then actually seeking revenge is actually a pretty good idea. Because you don't want people to get away with stuff. It's not right that such people could get away with that kind of stuff. And so, yeah, take the law into your own hands. That would make sense. But then I tried to cast his eyes broader. We've been talking about Christ, and I said, listen, this is what it means to be a Christian. As Christians, we believe that God exists, that life does not end in death, that God will one day bring us all to stand before his judgment seat to give an account for what we've done. And I took him to Romans chapter 12:19. So we're walking along a fairway, and I'm quoting to him, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So what will enable you to not seek revenge on other people? A future, a vision of the future. That there is a God who is just. There is a God who will repay where it needs to be repaid. He will settle all the debts. He'll settle the scores. And so you don't have to take revenge. You can leave it in God's hands. That frees you from that anger, that bitterness, that need to track someone down and do what you think you need to do to them. Or one final area. How do you keep serving? Serving is hard, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we'd like to talk, serving other people, it's the glorious thing. And yes, in God's eyes, it is a glorious thing. But slaves get often treated like slaves. Servants get treated like servants. And serving can get hard. It's hard to serve other people for years and years. It's hard to continue on with people in your family who are very difficult. Maybe serving people constantly for decades who are maybe handicapped, serving elderly parents. The whole thing can wear on you a little bit. Serving people with mental illness. Serving people who are maybe just in a different place. Or orphan care issues, foster care, adoption, these type of things. How do you just keep doing that when the price sometimes feels a little too high? Well, Paul calls us to remember this. He says those can be afflictions. They are real. But he says those afflictions are achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, Paul is putting that future vision ahead of you again. Keep serving. Keep being faithful. God will bring it to you. There's an eternal glory coming to you that far outweighs it all. So what are your difficulties today? Don't be so narrow-minded. Expand your view to eternity, to a future resurrection of the dead, to your Father who will reward you. What difference does that make? It gives you the courage to face the most difficult things in life. Second, if you embrace the truth that God will resurrect those who belong to Christ, you'll have meaning in life. You'll have meaning. Look at the second half of verse 32. Second half of verse 32. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. And the context there is that Israel has forgotten about God. They are now living life as functional atheists, as if God does not exist. And so because they're doing that, they went ahead with all their festivities and parties and things like that, and they said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, if this life is all you get, if your life ends at death, you cease to exist, then that's actually a fairly good approach to life. It's carpe diem, right? Seize the day, squeeze everything you can out of the moment. This is the only life you get. Party it now. Live like there's no tomorrow. You might die tomorrow, so live it up now. I have been noticing this becoming an increasingly dominant theme in our society. And you can always hear it in the songs of our culture. And I find that the younger the artists, the more this theme seems to stand out. For instance, in their song "Can't Hold Us," Macklemore and Lewis sing, "Raise those hands, this is our party. We came here to live life like nobody was watching." That's the theme. Live life like no one's watching. There is no God. You've got this life now. Now, carpe diem, live it up for yourself. Or Pitbull and Christina Aguilera. If you don't know who Pitbull is, that's actually a man. That's his name. That's his artist name. Famous song, "I just want to feel this moment. I just want to live in this moment. I want to soak everything out of it." There's a certain sense in which that's right. Embrace the moment, sure. But if it's, I just want to live in this moment because there's nothing more, I might die tomorrow and this is all I get, carpe diem, it's very narrow again. Or this is where I see it most, is in the supposed love songs of today, which are not usually love songs, but a whole lot more, hey, I want to sleep with you right now songs. That's what they are. I'm being blunt with you. And the songs are like, so many lyrics. I just basically met you, but let's sleep together tonight because tomorrow might never come. That's the logic. So we got to seize the moment. We got to seize the evening together because tomorrow might never come. And again, if this life is all there is, then in a certain sense, it makes sense to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But listen, especially you who are younger, I know I'm a middle-aged guy now, so I probably can't relate with anything anymore, and I don't know anything. But here's just what I've started to really see through. And I think the older you get, the more you see through it. This is one of the great messages of our generation, of all generations probably. But the older you get, the more you start to track the lives of those who pursued that kind of life. And then the more you start to see it fails them. And the more they start to confess, oh, I pursued that life of pleasure. It's what I gave myself to, and I've been left empty. Even watching it, I watched last night the Netflix documentary on how the Beatles changed the world. And just watching the Beatles from the beginning and tracking them and their pursuit of spirituality and their pursuit of pleasure and all these types of things. And then the way that it just begins to leave them empty and their dream of this utopia of peace on the earth where everyone could just love each other. It's not happening and they're just becoming increasingly frustrated. And this is the theme that begins to dominate as you get older and older is, that was the wrong way to live. Let me give you another example from a recent song. The artist Sia, she sings a song called Chandelier. And on the one hand, the song celebrates a party lifestyle. She sings, I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist. And yet the song has a deep sense of lament to it as well. Drinking a lot is not satisfying her, yet she doesn't know what else to do. And so she sings, can't feel anything. When will I learn? So you see, she's getting older now. It was so fun for a while, and now she's saying, it's not satisfying me. It's empty. It's not giving me what I wanted, and she's being left unsatisfied. And so then people are just, in this whole generation, we're caught in this catch-22 because people think there's nothing after death. This life is all I get. So I'll live for myself. I'll pursue my pleasure. I'll maximize all my happiness. And then they pursue that, and then it leaves them empty. But what are you supposed to do? So they're left in this difficult place. This is where the message of Christianity brings such meaning to your life. The message of Christianity begins by declaring, no, you are not just an accident. You are not a random collection of atoms. And life does not end at death. You are the special creation of God Himself. You were made by God, and your maker has a specific purpose for your life. He has purposes he wants to work out, purposes which Ephesians 2:10 says he planned before the foundation of the world. He has meaning. Even though you are not even a speck of dust in the universe, you are loved, you are cherished, and he has purpose for you. That's huge meaning. And then God's story goes on to say that your purposes do not just end in this life. This life is preparation for the next, when God will raise the dead and he will bring you into that new world which he has promised. So this brings tremendous meaning to your life. Every little thing you do now has significance. Everything you do matters. So now you're also free to say, I don't just have to live for myself. I can lay down my life for others. I can sacrifice for others, knowing that even if it is a sacrifice, God will make it up to me. You can be free to give away your money in vast quantities to great causes, to seeing Christ's name exalted over the earth, because you realize, oh, there's a place where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And when I invest in that, I invest in eternity. What a great investment strategy that is. Or you can devote your life to causes and to serving others. All of us, but particularly you who are younger on my heart today, dream about how you can use your life for God. Dream about how you can serve him. Then get the education, get the experience, and devote your whole life to serving him in whatever field, however he calls you. Do it knowing that that is not lost, that your labor is not in vain. For a day is coming when God will raise the dead, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. Use your one life for his glory. You don't have to just be saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For tomorrow, according to the Bible, is going to last into eternity. See, this gives meaning. So first of all, belief in this future resurrection of the dead, it first of all gives you the ability to face the most difficult challenges in life. And then secondly, it gives you meaning for your life and meaning in your life. And now third and finally, if you embrace the truth that God will resurrect those who belong to Christ, you'll have motivation to live a morally upright or godly life. Look at verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What you believe affects how you live. And the company you keep around you and what they believe affects how you live. We know this in our day, and so did the people of Paul's day. Just as I just quoted you some song lyrics from our day, Paul now quotes a Greek comedy from his day, which would be like quoting a movie in our day. In verse 33, bad company ruins good morals. But Paul is saying to you people in the church of Corinth, you have all these people in the church who are teaching you there is no future resurrection of the dead. Paul says, those people, you buy into that, if you hang out with them, it will ruin your morals. Why? Because listen carefully, ideas have consequences. Ideas always have consequences. And if the idea is, you've only got 80 years, carpe diem, live it to the full, and there is no God, then you will not be seeking to live a godly life that pleases God, because you don't believe he exists, and you don't believe there's a final judgment. But if you do believe that he will resurrect the dead, that God is watching over us, it changes everything. Ideas have consequences. If you follow Macklemore and Lewis, that we're going to live life like nobody's watching, you will not live a life pleasing to God. If you surround yourself with people like that, they will lead you astray. So Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, wake up, you guys. These people who are denying the future resurrection of the dead are not leading you into a godly lifestyle. They don't think there is a final judgment. But there is. So as Paul's saying, stop sinning. Stop following these people. Don't act like those who have no knowledge of God. You're acting like you aren't even Christians anymore. Wake up and start following Christ. So you see, once again, Paul is trying to get us to apply the truth of the resurrection. Let's just do a little thought experiment here just to drive this home. Paul is saying ideas have consequences for how you live. If there is no life beyond the grave, then it does not matter in the ultimate sense how you live. Let me just do a thought experiment with you on that. I listened to a fascinating interview with Jeffrey Dahmer. If you don't know him, it's maybe better that you don't, but he was the serial killer who confessed to murdering 17 people from 1978 to 1991. It's so brutal, it's so graphic, you hardly even want to read about it. But there was an interview just before he was taken to the electric chair. And this is what he said in the interview. I always believed the lie that the theory of evolution is truth. That we all just came from the slime, and when we die, that was it. There was nothing after that. So the whole theory cheapens life. I mean, if a person does not think there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought, anyway. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm doing right now. In no way, shape, or form am I suggesting that if people don't believe in God or in the future resurrection, they'll become Jeffrey Dahmer-type serial killers. That is not my point right here. We all agree that Dahmer's actions were wrong. But here's the thought experiment for you. Why? If you had to sit across from the table from Dahmer and he's saying these words to you, how would you argue with him? Well, maybe you'd say, well, we just know it's wrong. Okay, but why? You say, well, because we just know that it is. We know it in the core of our being. Well, if we just came from nothing and we are the random collection of atoms, should we trust that thing within us? If there's nothing absolute in the universe, if there is no God, why would we have to follow that little intuition inside of us? Besides, what if Dahmer said to you, I'm just following survival of the fittest. This is what's always happened for millions of years. This is what I'm doing. How would you keep arguing with him? Well, then you might say, this is the next level. Society has agreed that it's wrong. Dahmer's saying to you, why should I listen to society? You say, well, because you'll go to the electric chair. Okay, but still, why should I listen to society? Why should I keep my behavior within the acceptable ranges of society? Why should I care what society thinks? You see, we all know, this is why I'm doing this with you right now, we all know Dahmer's actions are wrong, but why are they wrong? Without a God, without an afterlife, you can't say anything is ultimately wrong. You might have your preferences. You might say, yes, society has made that rule. For sure, that's fine. But in the ultimate sense, you can't tell him what he can or cannot do or what he can or cannot believe. Because there is no ultimate truth outside of yourself. It's all just random. It's all just accidental. So how does a Christian respond to this then? Well, if you don't believe there's a God, you have to borrow from Christian categories. And this is what I find people are always doing in society. On the one hand, they want to say everything's relative, we can sleep with whoever we want, but then they want to say, no, everything's not relative, it's wrong what Jeffrey Dahmer did, and it's wrong for anyone else to do that. That's an absolute rule for everybody. It's totally inconsistent, and what we're doing there is we're trying to borrow from Christian thought on absolutes, and then we're trying to say, but I want to live how I want to live. You see the inconsistency? How does a Christian answer Dahmer? Oh, we got a very clear answer. Our answer is there is a God who exists who created everything. Because there is a God who exists, there is also morals. Morals that stand outside of you and I, that are not just our preferences, that are not just what society believes. They are above and beyond us. They are in and through everything in the universe. They are woven into the fabric of the universe because of who God is. And one of those is you shall not kill. To kill is to murder someone made in the image of God, which is to strike at God himself. Therefore, you shall not kill, and if you do, you will stand before your maker and give an account for what you have done. That's a black and white answer. And that's what everybody wants, a black and white answer. And this is what Christianity gives. So I'm giving that extreme example to you because it filters down to everything else. Why should we live any moral life? Why should we live a godly life? And Paul's argument is listen, guys, if there's no resurrection, then there's no ultimate reason why you should live a moral and godly life. But Paul says there is. There is a resurrection coming, and so now you need to live your life in light of that. So let me ask you, are there areas of your life that you need to take care of today? Areas where Paul is saying, do not go on sinning, wake up. Is there areas you need to do some business with God and say, that needs to be gone from my life. I need to start fighting against that. I need to seek Christ's forgiveness for it, and I need to get rid of it. Remember the future resurrection of the dead and live life in light of it. Let me put everything we've said in the whole series together. What is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's giving us a picture of the future so that it might impact how we live in the present. It's that vision of the future. Paul is saying, keep this before your eyes. All those who belong to Christ will one day be raised into an eternity of imperishable bliss. Paul says, keep that before your eyes. Don't get sidetracked from it. Don't get pulled over here. Don't get pulled over this way. He's saying, keep it before your eyes because it will enable you to face the greatest difficulties in life. It will enable you to have meaning in your life for everything that you do, and it will give you motivation to live a godly and a morally upright life. Keep that future vision before your eyes. Keep moving always toward it, Paul is saying. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Don Treader, there's a ship by that name, and this ship is sailing far into the eastern ocean of Narnia. And it is said that if you go far enough into the east, you will come to Aslan's country. You'll sail right to it. Aslan, of course, in the world of Narnia, is the creator, the ruler of all of Narnia. And on board the ship, the sailors are beginning to have a discussion. Should we keep heading east? We're pretty far now. And so they're having a discussion on it. And there's talking animals in the story. And there's a little mouse named Reepicheep. And Reepicheep is a devout follower of Aslan, loves his creator. And when he asked his opinion, he declares that no matter what happens, he is going to keep his eye fixed and he is going to keep heading towards Aslan's country. This is what he says. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my canoe. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. Let's pray. Father, enable us to do that. We often become so narrow. We forget about eternal realities. We live life as if this life is all there is. Father, enable us to keep that future ever before our eyes. Enable us to have that vision of being with you and of that new world to come. Keep it before our eyes. And Father, for everyone here today, may you fill them with the hope of this. May it change us in all the ways that it's supposed to. We ask this in your name. Amen.